Okay, we're continuing. Maturity is a growth that takes time. But the beginning of the Christian race must have a clear foundation of repentance, faith, commitment, and obedience to keep following Christ. How can one obey the gospel, as Romans 6:17, we'll go there in a minute, states, if one has no clear understanding of what is to be obeyed? Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered, which that teaching or doctrine was the doctrine of grace. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice it's the great teacher of grace and faith who uses the word obey. He says you have to obey righteousness. He defined that as grace that worked, was obeying righteousness. Notice it was a clear command, a clear action on the part of the believer to act on the grace of God. It was not irresistible grace of any such thing. So if one is going to give a good witness and a good, sound, faithful message of what to be saved or to be a Christian or to call Jesus Lord, then one must take time and present it clearly and understandably so the hearer can seriously understand what he or she is committing themselves to. I've seen in the past people worked up into emotional frenzy, and do you believe Jesus is the Lord? And all of a sudden they try and carry on, and when they leave, they don't no more know what they did. They don't no more know what they believe. That is not salvation. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. As we've said before, Christians use their mind and their will, and they consider these things. Christianity is not moving on moods and emotions and hyperventilatings and shakings. That is not Christianity. All of these outward things prove and mean nothing. It's belief in the truth that counts. It's understanding the truth through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. That's what counts. People that respond to an emotional gospel never can last because they always look all the time for feelings and moods that, again, are very neutral. They're simply human, but they prove nothing spiritually in any state. So just because someone's more emotional doesn't mean they're spiritual. If anything, sometimes it means they're more ignorant because they don't consider and understand what's being said. I've seen people get worked up and emotional over sermons, and I can ask them and have, oh, what was the message? And they couldn't tell you what the message was. Then that was vain. Then everything that happened to them had no spiritual profit, because it did not enlighten them. It did not instruct them. It did not confirm them and exhort them into the things of the Lord. So see, we need to get back. But Christianity is something that we do use our mind, and clearly the mind must be renewed, but the Christian's will and mind must be used consistently, and all Scripture appeals to him or her to do this. So it is not the activity of a robot. It is not the instinct of an animal. It is the choice of the mind to do or not to do. This is what God requires of men. Therefore, they are held accountable for their actions. Thus, the 3,000 plus people who received the call to repentance and they turned by faith to Christ as their Savior, they began their Christian walk. They did not finish it then. For people to say you finished the race when you started are foolish, because the Scripture teaches no such thing. Again, we need to understand that. The Christian race that the Apostle Paul spoke of and believed in, it began, but it was a spiritual warfare, and it was to be lived by continual faith and obedience to the Lord. No one was ever told you have arrived and you have nothing to worry about. Now I've read the end of the book and we have overcome. The Scripture never said that. We overcome as we are in the Lord obeying him. The just man is saved by faith, but he's also saved by hope. His hope is for eternal permanent salvation. That is not promised in this life. If you read Scripture, even the book of Revelation, which was given through Jesus Christ himself to the apostle, he spoke of those whose names would be blotted out of the book of life after they've been put in there. Those who had rejected and did not continue or endure to the end. See, again, there is no Scripture that ever said when a person said this prayer, they were sealed and saved forever. Somehow people think, well, because they were sealed, they can't be unsealed. They most certainly can. God made covenant with the Jewish people, and when they broke parts of it, he broke the covenant with them. And the old and the new. Oh, well, it's all grace, and it's all Jesus, and we can't do nothing. Well, if you can't do nothing, you cannot make it into this kingdom, and you cannot receive the true grace of God, because that's what's required of you. And again, the Apostle Paul told the Gentile believers that the stubborn Jews were cut off from the olive tree, the spiritual Israel they were cut off from. And he says, and you were grafted in because you believed the message. But he said, unless you continue in his goodness, and that word actually, the goodness of God, was what Moses wanted to see. He said, show me your grace, O God. Let it pass. And God explained the grace. He said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you. So Paul said, if you don't continue in his goodness, his grace, you will be cut off also. He made it very plain. You think he was talking? You think he was making a threat that was, he would be a liar? He would be proclaiming a lie. Paul believed that people fell away and they could revert to the old nature. The apostle Peter believed this. All of the apostles believed this. That's why they encouraged people to endure to the end. See, again, and false teachers will confirm you in a lie. But let me tell you, when you stand before Jesus Christ and say, Lord, Lord, speechless, you'll have believed a lie, and you will spend eternity in hell fire, and it won't matter what you believed, because you will be judged, and you will be told you're wrong. Now, here's where you're going. So you better get back to the Word of God. And if you don't study the Word of God, question your Christianity. If you don't understand the doctrines of Christianity, and you claim to be a Christian for 5 and 10 and 20 years, I would dare say you're probably a false Christian, or you've backslidden if you ever had any true Christianity, because Christianity is progression. Christianity is growing in grace and knowledge. Christianity is continuing in the Lord. There is no stopping. There is no going back. There is no standing still. We find no such teachings in Scripture. Those who stand still are already falling away. They just don't know it. See, that's the deceitfulness of sins. So they received. What does it mean they received? They gave consent by their mind, their will, and their choice. There was no irresistible grace. There's not such talk. You cannot find it. Grace is not an overwhelming thing that overrides a man's will and choices. You do not find that taught in Scripture. It simply is not true. Okay? So this grace, again, it moved people. It convicted people. It inspired. It could draw people. It could get the individual into a position and reveal the truth to them where they could make a choice by the action of their will and their consent to the work of grace. And this is what Paul would say, then, you know, if you are responding properly, then the grace of God has not been given to you in vain. That seed, the word of truth, was not given to you and snatched up because you had no interest in it, and therefore it didn't produce anything. But it was the word of God, and the same word that was rejected, the one that was eaten up by the birds immediately, the same word produced much fruit in those who were right and received it the proper way. See, it was how the Word of God was received is whether it's going to do a work or not. So again, this is the injunction we have in Philippians. And it not only applies when a person first comes to the Lord, but it continually applies, and we have to understand this. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, isn't it interesting how much Paul emphasized the word obedience? More so than he did degrees of grace. Well, actually, he didn't believe in any kind of degrees of grace. He said that you obeyed not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And then he gives them a command. He appeals to their will. He appeals to their conscience. He appeals to them to act and do something. But he can't make them do it. And what does he appeal to them to do? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He said, why? It's a serious matter, your salvation. Work it out. Consider it. Look at the scripture. See what it really means. See if you meet the... Peter would say, examine yourself and see whether you're being the faith. See if your election's true. And he said, if you don't live this way, your election's false. You can claim to be elected all you want, but you're not. And notice he says, for it is God who works in you. This is the grace of God. This is not basically unmerited favor here. This is the work of God, grace doing something. It's a strength, it's an ability that the Holy Spirit does. And what does he do it? He does it in the believer, for it is God who works in you. Grace works. Anybody that teaches and opposes the word obey and works, you know, you'll find that false teachers and false believers, anytime you mention the word works, oh, they get all disturbed. You know, oh, no, no, we can't talk about works. It's funny that Paul spoke as much on the word works as he did grace. And he said that Christians better maintain good works. And he said they better work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He meant they better do something about it. He didn't say just believe it. See, he didn't believe it. No, they're false. Everybody who opposes fruitfulness, obedience, and works, they have a false gospel. Because they don't understand, as the Apostle James understands perfectly, faith without works is dead. He was saying, whatever kind of faith you got, if it does not work, if it does not bear fruit, if it does not cause you to willingly follow the Lord and act on His word, then you got the wrong goods. And the Apostle James says that kind of faith that's just mental assent, he said, that won't save nobody. You see? Of course, they then now try to do away with James. Well, James didn't know as much as Paul. Let me tell you, he knew as much as Paul did, and he knew more about Jesus than Paul did in the flesh because he was his brother. He wasn't competing. He was the bishop. He wasn't even of the 12, and he was considered the overall bishop of the Jerusalem church for years. Yes, his word was counted as scripture. And he minces no words. So he talks about this. Three times he says. Again, you don't find the apostles saying the same thing two or three times often. But when they do, you need to pay heed to what's being said. And three times the apostle James says, faith without works is dead. You know, that you got the wrong kind of faith. Faith works. Faith does something. Grace is an action. It's active. It is not passive. Passive grace is mental assent, and it proves nothing until it's acted on. See, Jesus gave it in the parables. He asked them, do you, after speaking 39 to 40 parables, he asked his own disciples, have you understood what I've told you? And they said, yes, we have. What did they give him? Mental assent. They said, we've heard, and yeah, we understand what you're saying. And then he told them something further. He said, but blessed are you if you do it. He put no blessing for just hearing it if it was not put in action. And then he gave the comparison. People who hear the word of God, he's talking about greasy grace. He's talking about mental assent faith. He's talking about false Christianity. He said, oh, they know some words. He said, but they don't build on sound teaching. They don't build on the true word. They don't act on it. Therefore, when the storm comes, their house is going to fall because it is not based on sound doctrine or the word of God. And he's talking to his disciples. They're the ones, he says, have you understood these things? And they said, yeah, we heard what you said. And then he said, blessed are you if you do them. What was he saying? If you take the whole context, he was saying, you are not blessed if you just hear my word. You're not blessed just by hearing it if you don't put it into action. And see, the Apostle James comes right back, and he said, it's the doers. And that word means the workers, the action. The workers of the word or the law of God who shall be justified, not the hearers. See, again, mental assent. We have to hear it to consider it. But again, you must hear it to act on it. And so that's what, again, the Gospel of John, 58 times or more, it uses the word believe. But when you understand what the word meant, it means to believe and do. It means to act on that belief. It did not mean a mental assent to doctrine. See, that was the belief of the early church. We believe, as James said, we have faith, and our lifestyle proves we have faith. That's what true Christianity meant. So it is God who works. How does he work? By the Spirit of grace to do what? He works in you both to will and to do. Does he change a person's will? See, this is a fallacy here, as if this is irresistible grace. No. How does he work to will? The new man. The new man in Christ, the Scripture says, delights in the things of God. That new nature wants to do God's will. But can he not do God's will? Well, see, what happens is, because we still have the old nature lying dormant, the Christian is placed in a position that he can yield to the new nature, or he can yield to the old. So no matter how much the new nature delights in the will of God, it does not override the will of the individual. See, this is the fallacy. That's why Scripture and God and His Spirit always appeals to the action of the individual before he's saved and after he's saved. He still has will, and he can yield to righteousness or he can yield to sin. He can follow the Lord, because see, that's what the grace of God does. It gives the believer the ability to do the will of God, the ability that he did not have when he was bound under sin and under the power of Satan and under deception. It gives him the ability to do what God wants. This is why the Holy Spirit is called a helper. He is not called the doer. He said he's called alongside. Take my yoke upon you. He didn't say, I'm everything and you don't have to do nothing. You do not find that doctrine in Scripture. See, again, the person is not annihilated. So he works to both will and do through the new nature. But still, we have the capacity to reject it or to obey it. And that's what he requires. And so whose job is that? Then you go back up to verse 12. You work out. He says the responsibility is yours. God obviously is doing his part and is willing to do his part if you're going to do yours. See, it's always with God is, I will if you will. See, it's always the union. This is why Paul often spoke of being in Christ. When you understand what he's talking about, he used it so many times, he means in union with him. You don't mean you're stuck in a little bowl and you're in Christ and Christ is a bowl. No. He means you have, he who have joined himself to the Lord is one spirit, one in purpose, one in will. Take my yoke. See, we have to be yoked to him. Again, the branch is put in the vine by the will and consent of the branch. And when the branch decides it does not to want to remain in the vine and it does not want to obey and follow the Lord, then the Father looks at it and sees this and he cuts it off and casts it aside. Notice a choice was made. God didn't just walk around and say, oh, I think I'll chop this branch off. I'll put this one in. No, the individual had something to do with it. As I said before, when God hardens people, they've always hardened themselves toward God first. See, God is simply reacting to their consistent rebellion. And then he will react. And so this is what... So he's saying what? He will work in you to will and to do. And actually the word to do here is the word work. Is both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So notice the apostle Paul was not afraid of the word work. He was not afraid of the word obey. He was not afraid of the word yield. And he never used the terms that he used today, irresistible grace. I call it greasy grace. Mental assent, I call it passive grace. Like passive belief. The person believes it with their mind and believes it with their information and intellect, but they do not act on it. Therefore, as Jesus said, why call me Lord, Lord? He knew that the people who called him Lord, Lord believed he was the Son of God and Lord and Savior. But what did he say? Oh, why call me Lord, Lord? If you do not work the will of God, if you do not do what I tell you to do. Well, notice again, he always appeals to their ability to choose, and that is never taken away before a person's a Christian or after a person's a Christian. And again, there is just no such teaching in Scripture. So again, notice this was the living by faith, the continuing in grace and faith that was the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles in the first century. So the beginning of salvation is just that, only valid to the one who is still continuing in it. The early church put no stock in a Christianity that was not valid in the present state. If you study Scripture, you'll understand any time there was gross sin, again, immediately they were presented with a choice, repent or we'll remove you. They did not tolerate this. And the one who did not repent, they were called a wicked person. And Paul said, put that wicked person away from you. Wicked is never used of the saints. See, once a person continues back in that road, they have become a slave of sin. And the church, the body of Christ, was to excommunicate them if they refused to do their first works over and repent. And again, they didn't waste a lot of time. They dealt with it. They were told to separate, to shun these people. Why? It was to reveal to them that this is what God has done to you. That you're not fit to fellowship with the saints because the Spirit is no longer in you. So we need to get back to the practical side of what Christianity is. So again, they did not believe that a practicing gross sinner was still a Christian. They did not believe that in the early church. They dealt with it severely. If sin took over, then the message that Jesus spoke is just as valid as it was in the book of Revelation. Repent and do your first works over. What was the first work? The elementaries. See, Paul was telling the Hebrews, you know, you have been coming back to drinking milk when you should be on meat. And he's implying if you regress enough, you will not even have the milk. And he says, and now you're dealing with the very beginnings of Christianity when God wants you to move on and grow rather than die and fall away. That was basically what he was warning some of the Hebrews. Thus most, I would say, a multitude of professing Christians are and were never saved. They never really committed themselves to Christ. They got a false, watered-down gospel. They got another gospel. And then there's another group that simply ceased to run the race. They were Christians, and they backslide and went back to the world, thus getting the sharp reproof and words from the same person who preached the first sermon, the Apostle Peter. Let's go there briefly. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 2. It's worth reading, 19 through 21. While they, the false teachers, promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if after one has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, not mental knowledge here, through the spiritual knowledge, conviction, and understanding of the Holy Spirit's work of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, they came to the Lord. They were regenerated. And it says, if again they are entangled, he's saying people who are saved, they get entangled and go back into the world. They're overcome by the sin nature and by their own desires. They stop submitting to the Lordship of Christ. It says their latter end is worse than their beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Here it does not mean to know about. It is not talking about mental assent knowledge. It means they knew the Lord. They were a branch that bore fruit for a while. They walked with the Lord. They ran the race for a while. And then again they were lured back to the world and they did not take the warnings of Scripture. They did not do what was required of them. And therefore they fell away. They backslid. And what is he saying? Again, it was better that they were never saved. Isn't that horrible? See, why? Because judgment and grace and justice are not overridden. The more grace God gives to a person, if they reject it, the greater their judgment will be. That's always the law of the kingdom. You know, that's why the Hebrew people were warned not to fall away, the Hebrew Christians, that they would come under a greater judgment than the Pharisees, than those who rejected Christ under the law. Again, he warned them. And so he says what? He said, it's better that they had not known the way of righteousness than have known it to turn from the holy commandment, to turn from the gospel of Christ that was delivered to them. Paul makes it very plain. It's astounding, though, that some Calvinistic teachers, and I can mention a few, when you would say, oh, I don't believe they said that. Well, you go back and read their teachings, and they didn't refute it. Some of the well-known Protestants, one, the Calvinistic, they will try to do away with the book of Peter's and their James and Jude because it does not fit into their false grace and faith that they teach. So they simply say, well, we don't believe they were really Scripture. Well, they don't agree with Paul. They're in perfect harmony with Paul. It's just they're too foolish and deceived by demons to see the harmony of the Scripture. See, again, they'll twist Paul, but boy, when they come to Peter's Gospels and when they come to James and Jude's, it's hard to twist them. You know, Paul, he deals with theology. Theology you can dance around sometimes if you really want to be deceived. But when you talk about what John believed in, even the first message of John, his epistle, he gives 7 to 8 qualifications to explain what a true Christian is, and he never uses the word grace other than a greeting. Isn't it interesting? He never expounds but one time on the word faith. But everything he teaches explains what grace and faith does, the same as James' teachings did. So we need to get back and see what did the apostles teach. And you have to understand, too, that John wrote and his doctrine and teaching years after Peter and Paul were dead. Why didn't he repeat the same thing that Paul preached? Because he saw no necessity. Where Paul will deal with theology and he will deal with Jewish terms and he will put it out there in an intellectual way, in a simple way, he'll go from bounds to bounds. He'll become all things to all men. But when you read John, you understand the practicality of faith and grace. That's why he does not repeat many things that Paul says. He simply expounds on the outworking of grace and faith. And then false teachers have a problem with that one too. So again, it comes to, if you listen to these people long enough, there's only about 3 chapters in the whole New Covenant they accept as being divine because they have to do away with everything else to make it fit into their theology. Okay, so after receiving the gospel message from Peter, these 3,000 plus, they were baptized in water. This is what was required. This was public, and it was done to testify that they were coming out of the world by repentance, having their sins washed away, their conscience cleansed, so that they could serve the Lord in newness of spirit and be in a right standing with Him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He cleanses the person. He renews their nature, and then He enters them, and they become His dwelling place. He does not dwell in the sinner in relationship. Now, see, again, we have to separate Scripture. The poet says, even Paul quoted, the humanistic poet said, you know, we live and move and have our being in God. That is true. There is no place, no sinner on the planet, no human on the planet. There could be any place that they are that God is not there because their very natural laws and abilities are sustained by Him. But when the Scripture says the Christian has the Spirit indwelling him, he's talking about in relationship with that Spirit, that renewed spirit. That's where he dwells, in communion and relationship with them. But God is so close. He is everywhere. He is not an inch away from anything or anybody in the universe. The universe is within God. It's not that God is simply in the universe. He is in it and he is outside of it. It is subject to him. He is not subject to it. So again, this baptism in water, it was a public statement that one had turned from the world and turned to the Lord, who washes and renews and makes one a part of the temple of God and his child. When they did this, it was a sign to the world and to false religions that the Christian had entered into a relationship with God through Christ Jesus, that he was in a different kingdom. And so this was why it was done publicly. Okay, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. again, another translation that makes it clear, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in Christian fellowship, communion, and prayer. So this was what was happening. Verse 43, everyone kept sensing or feeling a sense of awe and fear, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Fear or awe came among the people as wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This would most likely be in the form of healings and casting out devils. This was basically what Jesus did. Those were the two basic forms that he proclaimed the gospel and gave these signs and wonders. There were other things that followed, but this was generally what was happening. Verse 44, and all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Believers were spending much time, remember, in prayer and communion, to the degree that the normal activities of work and everyday life was disturbed. As we'll see later, this was not to continue. This was not a call of God to permanently do this. We will see why it had to be done and why it was being done. But again, this was not a long-term fix. We will see this. Verse 45, and they began to sell their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. First of all, this was not forced communism, nor was it laziness on the believers' part. This was merely a break from the norms of everyday life as these Christians grew in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Remember, they just come to the Lord. For soon, troubles and persecutions were going to come their way and challenge their stand in Christ Jesus as Lord. And they would provoke the Jewish leaders against them in the not-too-distant future. So again, this was a time for them to lay their foundation, and they were spending a lot of time doing this. I've seen this in the past years ago when I used to counsel and disciple people. You have to spend hours with them and sometimes lots of time with them to get them grounded, to get them to understand basically where they're at and what's going to happen so they can prepare themselves when the emotions and moods aren't there, when the feelings flee, and they have to live by faith. We live by faith and not by sight. See, many Christians have experiences, and that's good. They have Christian experiences. They have various things that happen that confirm to them the reality of this place in Christ. And then sometimes these things leave. And these people go days and weeks and months, and all of a sudden, they don't feel anything. And they're looking for a feeling. But see, God's weaning them from the natural. He's telling them, the just man shall live by faith. The Christian lives by will, choice, and principles. He does not live by moods and feelings and experiences. Moods and feelings and experiences, they have their place. But again, they're like going on a roller coaster. They're up and down and back and forth. And if you base your Christianity on that, you'll have a spiritual nervous breakdown. And you can never go nowhere spiritually, because that is not what Christianity is all about. See, again, that's just human nature. Christianity is based on principles, commands, and duties to God. So again, as Paul said, and as we know, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith, again, is accepting and believing the truth of God's word. Nowhere does it say it's a continual feeling of emotions and moods and how much God loves me. You do not find this in the apostolic teaching, nor in Jesus' teaching. So we need to understand that. So again, what we have here is, again, they were sharing. In verse 46, it says, and day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. The many new converts would gather at the temple. Remember, these are Jews. And the outer court areas, and which was massive, it's believed that that area, the gathering of the people, they could hold up to 5,000 people or so. Herod's temple was impressive. Some in the Roman world thought it was the most beautiful building in the Roman world. It ranked up there. The whole temple complex was done in marble, white marble. And when proselytes and Jews would come from the Roman Empire and visitors, they would see it from miles away, and as the sun rose or set, it would glow in gold. They thought it was beautiful, and he spent, you know, a lot of money was spent on this. It was a magnificent structure. Remember, the disciples were so impressed, they were showing it to Jesus when he came, and Jesus said, but, you know, this may be impressive, but what, not one stone will be left upon itself in the day of God's visitation. So, but it was an impressive building. And so they gathered there. It was a large area. And remember, these are Jews. These are Jewish converts. And so what were they doing? These that were being saved, remember, on a daily basis, these things were happening. They were praying and praising. They were fellowshipping. So this was revival, as we would, the closest word we could have today. This was a camp meeting, a revival going on. This was an outpouring. This was Pentecost. This was the harvest. This was the harvest of the Holy Spirit, of what he was doing. Okay? And then they would have the Lord's Supper in their houses and homes. They would have love feasts, and they were eating their meals in a community setting. Again, they were never commanded to do this. Isn't it interesting? We find no command. They did this. And they were so concentrated on spiritual things, they had to let the natural go for a while. They did not sell all of their homes. Where would they live? In the street? Where they went from house to house. These people in Christian homes were having communion and fellowship and having their meals. Didn't say they sold their houses. Some of them sold their lands and their property to produce food to feed these large groups of people, converts, so they could be taught and instructed hour after hour, day after day. This is what was going on. Okay, at this point, they did not leave Jerusalem. They did not immediately go out. You know what Jesus said. He didn't say to do it today, but he said this was ultimately what the gospel was. It would begin in Jerusalem, Judea, and then it would start spreading through the Roman Empire to the uttermost parts of the earth. But at this time, they were in Jerusalem, and the evangelism was not going out even to the Gentiles at this time. This was a time of grounding and growing in the knowledge of the Lord and the apostles' teaching, so as to prepare them for the tribulations and the conflicts that Jesus said would surely come to all of those who were true Christians. Jerusalem and Israel, again, this was basically where the gospel was being proclaimed. Remember, as of yet, the gospel was not preached to Gentiles, only to Jews. So again, they were to dig deep, they were to lay a good foundation on the rock of Christ's word, so that the spiritual storms to come would not destroy them. And we would see that this ultimately, what was going to happen. So we will stop in these verse here, because it's actually a continuation. So we will continue on verse 47, but we will go back to 46 in the next lesson. Lord, give us wisdom in your word. Help us understand the practical application of apostolic teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.